Currently working our way through a series on the book of Revelation at Living Water, and we'll be following along in what we studied this morning from Revelation chapter 2, but our scripture reading will begin in chapter 1. Revelation is, of course, the final book of the Bible. We're looking at Revelation chapter 1 is the beginning of our scripture reading in verse 12. We'll go through to 2 verse 7 with a focus on the first of the letters to the seven churches. It is the letter to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2 verses 1 to 7. So our scripture reading from Revelation 1, verse 12 to 2, verse 7, and our focus on chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we study God's word together. We'll begin again in Revelation 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." And here begins our text in chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Thus far, the reading of God's word, and we pray he will indeed add his blessing as we study that word together. Well, beloved in the Lord, as we begin delving into the book of Revelation for a one-shot sermon here this afternoon, we begin by asking the question of whether or not you had opportunity in the past summer to enjoy any campfires. Do you have the opportunity to enjoy any campfires? And are there any of the young people, children, boys or girls, who have been learning how to start a campfire? I know our cadet season is beginning again soon, if it hasn't already. And one of the tasks they have is fire building, trying to learn how to start a fire. When you're starting a fire, what kind of things do you have to do? You have to make sure there's enough tinder or kindling. You have to make sure you have enough small stuff, don't you? When you build up the fire, you don't want to put on stuff too fast. If you throw the big logs onto that little fire too quickly, it will just quench the flames and the fire will go out. Instead, you have to let the fire build gradually, and as that fire begins to build, you add the sticks that are needed until it's ready to have a blazing fire, and then you grab your marshmallows and your hot dogs, and you enjoy some time with friends. Why are we talking about campfires? Well, maybe just because it's fun to talk about, but maybe another reason too. As our passage begins, we read of the Son of Man who walks among the lampstands. He walks among the lampstands. As this book opens up in the book of Revelation, we see a vision of Jesus Christ. We see a vision, we read of it in verse 12 and following. And the vision of Christ is as nothing we've ever seen before. He is no longer the humble, clothed in human flesh. He's still in human flesh, but his glory is now on display in a way it never was on earth. And John sees him and falls at his feet as if dead. The glory of Christ is so great that John has no choice but to fall on his face before him. But Christ raises him up, tells him not to fear, and then speaks of the significance of what he's doing. He is one who walks among the seven lampstands, and as the end of chapter 1 says, the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a sevenfold lampstand that was within the tabernacle, within the temple, within the holy place. And that sevenfold lampstand was to be tended and cared for by the priests. It was never to go out, because the flame of that lampstand was a picture of the Holy Spirit constantly with the people of God. And so the priests who went into the temple, they had a most solemn task. They had to tend the fire. They had to make sure the flame was still burning. Now, as the book of Revelation comes, we see this sevenfold lampstand. And if you're unsure of what I'm speaking of, it's the idea of a menorah. It is a Jewish candelabra, so to speak, that has the three rings and a total of seven lights across the top. Instead of being one stem, one lampstand, it is now divided. The church is no longer in one place, in one nation. It is now sent out to the nations, and this lampstand is now a sevenfold light. Seven churches, seven lampstands. And yet the key is that the fire cannot be extinguished. The fire cannot go out. And the question is, who tends this fire? Children, maybe you've learned how to start a fire. Maybe you've learned how, when it's in the very beginning stages, you have to keep your eyes on it, lest it be quenched. Who tends the fire of the church? Jesus Christ walks among the lampstands. He defends, he preserves, he upholds his people. And he does so by the very letters he's writing. These seven letters will picture the church from the beginning of Christ's return to heaven until Christ returns from heaven to earth again. Throughout this entire time, from when Christ first came, died on the cross, ascended into heaven, and sat at the right hand of God until the time Christ returns, these are the end days. These are the end times. And in these end times, there will be these churches. And the churches will go through their various times of struggle and blessing, trouble and difficulty, joy, pain, all things included. And in the seven letters to the churches, what you see is God writing a letter to the church, where these letters will have importance and meaning, not only for the church of that day, but for the church from every day, from that day until this. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Every letter ends with those words. Why? Because every letter calls us to hear it and understand it and realize these are the dangers we face in this time. And the one who tends the fire, the one who watches over his church, wants us to know what dangers may come, that the flame may not be extinguished. The fire will not be put out. The people of God in every season might be a flaming light for the gospel of Christ. And as we look at the first church, we see that one of the dangers that comes in this time between the first coming of Christ and the second, one of the dangers that comes is that despite everything we think might be possible, the church can lose its love and grow cold in its love for Jesus Christ. If the church is to lose its love, the light will be extinguished. But Christ tends the lamp. Christ tends his people, so that where love grows cold, it might be rekindled. We're going to focus upon this in our passage today from Revelation chapter 2. We're going to see it in three things. If you want short point titles, they're these: the good, the bad, and the gospel. If you want longer point titles, it's this: what Christ commends in the church, what Christ rebukes in the church, and the hope Christ offers to the church. What Christ commends, what Christ rebukes, and the hope he offers. We begin with what Christ commends. We're looking at Revelation chapter 2. You should have your Bibles open. Notice with me how it begins. These things says, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. We've covered that a little bit already. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience. The word can also be read endurance, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Well, we're going to notice a few things about this. We're going to start off jumping back a little bit to the book of Acts. If you have your Bibles open, flip back to the book of Acts chapter 20. You see, all these churches, even though they're somewhat paradigmatic, we might say. They are representatives of the church in all ages. They're actual churches. The church of Ephesus was an actual church in the days of John, who wrote the book of Revelation. It was an actual church in the days of Paul. In fact, Paul brought the gospel to Ephesus. Paul brought the knowledge of Christ and God as triune to Ephesus after they had only learned of a few things about John the Baptist. And that lesson came in Acts 19. We'll look there a little later. We're going to start off in Acts chapter 20. I want you to notice this is when Paul returns to Ephesus after he's spent 3 years there. He's traveling on his way back to Jerusalem. He knows he'll be put in chains and led to Rome, where he will give testimony before Caesar of who Jesus Christ is. And he knows he will no longer see the Ephesian elders again. So he meets with them on the shore of the lake. He meets with them upon the beach, and he gives them instruction. I'm just going to read through a part of the instruction that Paul gives to the elders. It begins in verse 18. And we'll skip through a little bit, but we'll read a few highlights. And when they came to him, he said to them, Acts 20, verse 18, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." So what do we have here in the beginning of Paul's words to the Ephesian elders? He is speaking of what kind of ministry example he has set. And what is this example like? What was the example of ministry that Paul set for the Ephesian elders? It was diligent. It was hardworking. He didn't fail to bring the gospel. He didn't shirk back from opportunities to tell people about Christ. And he did this not only in public when all could hear, but he went from house to house. He went to meet with individuals to see them in their struggles, to see them in their joys, and to point them to Christ. This was the example Paul set for the elders in Ephesus. And he calls them to emulate him. If we skip down a few verses, we can go to verse 25. And Paul says this, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And then heed these words. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Not only does Paul give himself as an example early on, he warns them, what will life be like in the church in the end times? What will life be like for Christians in these final days while we wait the coming of Christ? There will be wolves. And there will be wolves who dress themselves in sheep's clothing that will seek to lead the church astray. They will try to take us away from the simplicity and the beauty of the gospel. They will try to take us away from the word of God. If we look at our culture today, if we look at things the church is facing today, surely we must agree, if we know Christ, that this is an absolutely necessary and urgent call upon the church in our day and in our age. We must know the gospel. We must know the truths of God's word, and we must stand upon them. The world is calling us to let go of the scriptures. It is telling us that what used to be known as right is now wrong. What used to be known as wrong is now right. If the church is going to stand, she must stand against the wolves. Amen. We must. And this call is not wrong. This call is necessary, and this call is beautiful. To do this, we must be diligent. Paul says, remember, I didn't cease to warn you day and night for 3 years. He wanted these elders to push. He wanted them to labor for the gospel. And that was important. And they did. They did. The book of Revelation is written sometime after what we read in Acts chapter 20. Likely some 40 years later. And what does Jesus say to them? "I know your works, your labor, and your patience, your endurance. I know you work hard. Paul said, for 3 years, I didn't stop ceaselessly warning you. Jesus said, I see you. I know how hard you strive for the gospel. He says more. You cannot bear those who are evil. Remember Paul's warning. Savage wolves will come. They will lead astray some of the flock. The church of Ephesus heard the warning. They were on guard against the wolves, and when the wolves came, they drove them out. Praise God. You cannot bear those who are evil. If they had a pastor come on the pulpit, and that pastor began to teach false doctrine, those members would pull that guy aside and they'd say, listen, this is the word of God. This is what the word of God says. And if you don't preach the word of God, you can't come back. Eh? And Jesus says, I know you're like that. I know. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. You test those who say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars, and you have persevered. Already by the time these letters were written, if you go through the rest of the seven letters to the churches, you will find that churches in Asia Minor, all these churches are in Asia Minor, churches in Asia Minor had been suffering persecution. Some of them had members of their own congregations put to death for the cause of Christ. This church has not given up. Jesus will go on to say in verse 6, this you also have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. A Nicolaitan was someone, is the name for a bit of a sect within Christianity, where they believed you could participate in the culture of the time to a degree that was wrong. In that time, if you remember, sometimes there's debates in the New Testament about whether you could eat meat offered to idols. And while Paul acknowledged if you're at the marketplace, you can buy the meat and don't ask questions for conscience' sake, Paul also said, don't have anything to do with being part of these practices where they actually sacrifice the meat to false gods. We have no fellowship with that. And the Nicolaitans said, listen, you can, as a Christian, be part of these sacrifices. You can join with the culture to this degree so long as you keep Christ in your heart as Lord. And the church of Ephesus said, no, we will not compromise. We will not allow Christians to try to be friends to the world and friends to Christ. To be a servant of Christ means you turn against the idols of our day. You must stand for what is true. They knew their doctrine. They knew their church discipline. They knew how to work. And they were zealous. Verse 4, for my name's sake. Pardon me, verse 3. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake. These people were not laboring to build their own church. They were not laboring to build their own kingdom. They were laboring for the cause of the gospel. All right. So the church of Ephesus comes into Woodstock. How many are signing up? Huh? How many are signing up? Does this church not sound fantastic? Fantastic. He praises them for how many things? Your works, your labor, your patience. You don't bear those who are evil. You tested false prophets. You persevere. You have patience. You labor for my name's sake. You haven't become weary. 9 things Christ praises them for. All of them important. All of them called for in God's word and called for by the Apostle Paul when he met with them. All of them significant. That's the good. Now we go to the bad. 9 things praised. How many things condemned? How many things missing in this incredible, beautiful church? Verse 4 says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Because of this one thing, Christ will say to them, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. What was the lampstand a symbol of again? End of chapter 1, the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. If Christ removes the lampstand from Ephesus, what does that mean? It means there is no Church of Christ in Ephesus. 9 beautiful, important things were seen in the Church of Ephesus. But because one thing was missing, Christ warned them that if they did not repent, they would no longer and could no longer be a Church of Christ. And that one thing was love. How'd it go for you during COVID? Did you learn how to fight? You know, the truth is, when we live in a time and world where the gospel is under fire, we've got to learn to be discerning. We've got to learn how to know the truth. We've got to know how to stand upon the Word of God. First Corinthians 13 says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I have not love, it profits me nothing." What does it mean to have a church that knows how to work hard, to volunteer, to serve, to find false doctrine, to stand for what is true, if the church lacks love? Love is of such importance to God that if everything else is had but love is missing, it cannot continue to be a church of Jesus Christ. You know, when we think of the official doctrine of our church, we have something called the marks of the true church. You guys remember what the marks of the true church are? There's 3 things: the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of church discipline. But you know, in the same article in which it describes the marks of the true Christian, it anchors it in these 2 things: faith in the Lord Jesus and love for God. What is the greatest commandment? What is the commandment upon which Jesus said all the law and the prophets hang upon, depend upon? These 2 commandments. The first is this: that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like the first: that you love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to talk about obeying God's law, if you want to talk about knowing right and wrong, if you want to talk about standing for what is right and holy in our time, we must begin with what is of the most importance, the greatest commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. This is not unique to Jesus, because Jesus is God and his teaching is the same on every page of the Bible. You go through the Bible and you'll see God calling for the hearts of his people over and over again. Joel chapter 2, tear your hearts, not your clothes. Don't come ripping your clothing in repentance before me. Tear your hearts. In the Old Testament, they had the practice of circumcision. And they thought by keeping an outward sign on the marks of their body, they could please God. But what does God say in Deuteronomy chapter 10? Circumcise your hearts. Be stiff-necked no longer. It's not about the externals. I want your heart. Jeremiah 2 has a beautiful passage of this. I found it, but it wasn't familiar to me. I just want to read it to you briefly. It's Jeremiah 2, verse 2. It says this: "I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of all his increase." This is God speaking. God is speaking to his people, and he's saying, "I remember you. I remember what it was like when we were engaged." That's what the word betrothal means. I remember what it's like. You followed after me in the wilderness when there was nothing there. I led you by a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, and you went with me and I fed you daily manna. I remember what it was like in your betrothal. And then he goes on to say this, what injustice have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me, followed idols, and have become idolaters? Sometimes when we think of whether or not we're faithful Christians, we have a checklist. We look at things of whether or not we attend a faithful church. We look at things of whether or not we give our kids Christian education, either in school or at home. We look at whether we avoid the big sins. Do you remember what Jesus said after Peter fell? Peter denied 3 times that he knew Jesus. After the resurrection, Jesus had Peter on the shore of the sea. In the passage in John 21, it's called the restoration of Peter. Do you remember what Jesus asked Peter 3 times? Peter, who's also called Simon, he said, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him again, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And then a 3rd time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? If we have not love, we are a clanging gong and a crashing cymbal. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. And the fire is going out. So tell me, how many of you love Christ? How many of you still have the fire of love for God that you once had when you first came to know the beauty of God's mercy to you through His Son? This is what Jesus calls the church in Ephesus to do. Verse 5, remember from where you've fallen. We're going to be moving on a little bit now towards the gospel here, but we're going to blend them a little bit. Remember from where you've fallen. What does he call? He calls the church to remember what it was like when they first knew and loved the Lord. If you go back in the book of Acts, you can read about it because we can actually see what it was like when they first came to know and love the Lord. It's in chapter 19. It's in verse 18. I'll read it to you. Verse 17. Fear fell on them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who'd believed came confessing and telling their deeds. That's how it begins. What was it like when the gospel first came to Ephesus? People were convicted of the glory of God, and they came confessing their sin. I witnessed a profession of faith. I was a pastor for a profession of faith in a church. It wasn't my own church. I was serving as a guest preacher. And a young man gave his testimony with his profession of faith, and he talked before the entire church. And he shared with the congregation how he had walked in a certain sin for several years in his life. Before the entire church, he told them what sin he had been engaged in for several years in his life. What would possess a young man to tell a room full of people his deepest and darkest secret? You know, when the gospel first came to Ephesus, the Bible says many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. You know what happened when people became convinced of God's love for them? They said, you know what? I'm a sinner. And I don't want to sin anymore. And I need help. I need help to conquer the sin. I need help to turn aside from it. I don't want to walk this way anymore. Pray for me. Hold me accountable. I want to live for Jesus. And then the next verse says this. And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them in a total of 50,000 pieces of silver. These people were so captured by the love of God for them in Christ that not only did they come confessing their sin and asking for help, but they came and they took all the evidence of their past life and they threw it in the flames. They could have sold it. They could have made money off it. 50,000 pieces of silver could have been in their pocket. They didn't care. All they wanted was to part with who they used to be that they might be holy for Christ. Remember, said Jesus, from where you've fallen. Now, how do we get restored in the love that God has for us and our love for Him? We begin with this. Remember, you need to call to mind. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You need to call to mind today how you have loved Christ in the past. You need to think for yourself this afternoon about what your life has been like when your love has been the firmest, the strongest for Jesus it's ever been. You need to think about that. And Jesus is saying, remember where you've fallen from. Remember what you used to be. What happened? What happened to the person who would confess their sin that someone would pray for them so they could overcome it? What happened to the person who would give up wealth to know Christ? What happened to the person who loved Jesus? Where'd they go? Remember from where you've fallen. And then here's the key. How do you get it back? And Jesus gives us one word to begin. It has all the hope and all the beauty of our Savior. And it's this word. Repent. Do you know when Jesus asks John if he loves him, that in the Greek there's a play on words? You can't see it in the English, but it's there in the original language. Jesus asks John if he loves him, using one word for love, the word agape. And John answers Jesus saying he loves him, using a different word for love, a word phileo. It's like saying to your spouse, do you love me? Or your boyfriend or girlfriend, do you love me? And they say, I really like you. And you say, that ain't the same thing. When Jesus says to Simon Peter, do you love me? His answer indicates there's something there. But it's not what it ought to be. I asked you a question. How many of you love Jesus? And I want to ask you another question. How many of you love Jesus, but how many of you know your love is not what it ought to be? There's a remedy for this. The remedy is you come to Christ, the one you are called to love and the one you have sinned against and the one you have traded for whatever passing pleasures have taken your mind off of Jesus. You come to Jesus and you say to Jesus, Jesus, I am sorry. I am sorry. I have sinned against you. I've lost my first love. Somewhere along the line, my zeal grew dry and I began going through the motions of the Christian faith. And I can't get back into where I need to be. Forgive me. Why is that the key to getting back your first love? Why is that the key? Why does Jesus point the church to repentance? He's going to say, do the first things again. He's going to call them to a certain kind of work. Have you ever asked the question, is love an action or is it emotion? Is love a commitment or is it a feeling? And the answer of the Bible is it's both. It's both. But why doesn't Jesus just call for the action? Why doesn't he just say, listen, do the things you should do? Well, they're already doing that. What they had to do is they had to realize their sinfulness. They had to realize they failed God. They had to come to him confessing their sin. Because what happens when you come to God confessing your sin? What happens when you're so convinced that you've blown it, that you come to God and you can't plead anything? You can't ask for anything. All you can do is say, Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me, a sinner. What does God do to the one who beats his fist upon the chest and says, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner? He showers him with grace. He showers her with love. He comes to you in all your weakness and all your failings and says, I know you have failed in your love for me, but do you not know how much I love you? That I would give my son so that when your love grows cold, mine would not. You weary, broken child of God, do you not know the Savior is able to carry you and uphold you when your love fails? And is that not the place where our love is restored? When you find out this God's love is so great that in all your failings, he has never let you go. And he will never turn his back. Repent. There's a way for you to have your love for Christ rekindled. We don't always know how it disappears. Maybe it's a major sin. Maybe we've been living and keeping some part of our life secret. And as a result, we can't love. Jesus said no one can serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other, or be loyal to one and despise the other. So maybe you've had some sin and it's been in your life and you have lost love for Christ because you've been trying to serve two masters and Jesus says you can't do it. What do? You repent. Confess it. Ask for help. Surrender it. Turn from your sin. Find Christ ready to receive you, ready to restore you, ready to love you. But maybe you don't know where it went. In Matthew 13, Jesus talks about the seed that gets choked out, and he says, you know, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches just choke the seed. Sometimes we live in a world, and it's just, you know what? And what was the world Ephesus was in? There's a lot of false teaching. There's a lot of strife. People learned how to fight. And you look at this world and say, these are the end times. We are living in a time where the world hates the church and it sows seeds of destruction among the people of God, and we can fight over things that we should never fight about and should never divide the people of God. And maybe we can't put our finger on the spot when it began, but we can see the fruit. We lost our first love. What do we do? The answer is the same. Repent. Repent. I'm sorry, God, but I don't want to have this kind of falseness in my life. Forgive me. And find the love of God, from which nothing in all creation can ever separate you. And then Jesus says this, and do the first works. Do the first works. What was it that you loved doing to grow near to God? What was it that you loved doing to express your love for Jesus? Did you love going for a walk and taking time in prayer? Did you love coming to church and singing with all your heart? Did you love opening God's word in the quiet when no one was disturbing you? Did you love telling a neighbor about the Savior? Did you love throwing your magic book in a fire and burning it up? What did you just love doing? Go back. Go back. Go back to the first things where your love for Christ burned and do them. There's so much good in the church of Ephesus, and yet for the lack of the one thing of greatest importance, all could have been lost. All could have been lost. But the Savior tends the flame, and he tends us. These seven churches are pictures of the church that will exist throughout the time from when Christ came to when he comes back. That means that all the strengths and all the weaknesses of this church will at times be strengths and weaknesses we see in our own hearts, challenges we see in our own congregations. And the advice that Christ gives is for today: he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do you want to be, by the grace of God, an overcomer? Christ promises that to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Do you want to know what it is to be more than conquerors through him who loved us? Hear the words of your Savior. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent and do the first works. And find that God is able to kindle and fan to flame what our sin can only destroy. The love of God is greater still than any man can ever tell. May we know it. May we experience it. May our lives have the one thing that matters so very much: love for the Lord, and by the grace of God, love for his people. Let's join together in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we come before you this afternoon and we confess how our sins destroy what you would build. We confess, Lord, that we can have so much right and be doing it out of a love for you, for the sake of the name of Christ. but miss love for you. And we pray, Lord, that where our hearts have grown cold and hard, where we've begun going through the motions, that, Father, you will not let us lay down anymore in sin. Don't let us continue in this path that displeases you, that causes you to threaten us with the removal of the church. Instead, Lord, help us to know that you opened to us that way of escape. Help us to remember from where we've fallen, to remember the beauty of who you are, to remember how we loved you. And Lord, to repent of our brokenness, repent of our hard-heartedness. And by the grace of God, we pray to do the first things again, to delight in time with the Savior, to delight in knowing the beauty of the Lord, to delight in serving him, in taking our roles in our homes and our workplaces for the glory of God. We pray, Lord, will you stir us up again with the grace of Christ? And may we know the beauty of a God who loves us, and therefore may we learn what it is to love this God with all our heart and all our soul, all our mind and all our strength. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he has loved you with a perfect love. Thank you that he has died on the cross to forgive us of all our sins, that we might be restored in his image. I pray, Lord, will you give us that joy and confidence to know the beauty of Christ this afternoon and to love you, as indeed you are worthy to be loved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.